Good morning. I'd ask you to take your Bible and please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 5. It's no secret that in our day we live in difficult days. Our days are marked by strife and conflict, interpersonal conflicts. We talked about that last Lord's Day. We're in the midst of an economy that some say is improving and others say is not improving very well. The jobless rate, those that are not even seeking unemployment anymore, those who depend upon the government for handouts, it's growing and growing to unprecedented numbers. The health care crisis, people losing their health care, even when they have terminal diseases, they're not able to get the treatment that they need. But even as a Christian, our spirits can be grieved as we look out and we see perversion and injustice around us. The homosexual agenda, sexual perversion, the pornographic industry, and all these things that grieve our spirits because they're not right, and yet it is everywhere around us. We see corruption and all of that, and it can weigh us down as those who are truly born again. And then, furthermore, the fight that we have with our own flesh, right? Our own sin. It's like this prisoner that's chained to us that we have to drag around everywhere we go. The old man. And he's still there and he can rear his ugly head from time to time as we battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it can weigh us down. And why do I share all those things? Those things are real. We encounter these things often, okay? But for the Christian, we know this is not all. We know that there is something altogether unimaginable with our minds where that is our ultimate destination. We're just a passing through. We are going to be with the Lord in heaven, a place of perfect rest and tranquility and peace and purity. No more sin, no more of your own sin, no more witnessing other sins, and pure worship of the Lamb. And so what we need to do is every now and again, as it were, to look up and to remember where our redemption will come from. That Jesus Christ said He is coming back. He will come back again. He will take His bride to glory with Him. So let's read this text. I'm going to read all of chapter 5. You've been prepared with Isaiah 6, Revelation 4. And I'm going to read chapter 5 for us now. And this will be the substance of our text. The title of the message is The Slain Lamb of God in Heaven. Beginning in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand, out of his right hand of the one that sat on the throne. And we're going to pause there, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter when we get to that, so it's fresh in our minds. But for now, would you bow with me as we just ask God's blessing on this time? Our Father in heaven, we do come before you, O God. We come in this corporate worship service desiring to sense your presence by your Holy Spirit. We know Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Lord, we know that you are amongst us as we worship you, even according to the regular principle, exactly as we have been commanded to worship you. And Lord, as we open up your word and as we seek to gain understanding in this text, would you certainly minister to each and every heart? We pray, Lord, that you would edify your people, that our faith would be strengthened, and for any here who have no faith, that they would be granted the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we'll look into this glorious heavenly scene. Of course, just a quick snapshot of Revelation. It's written by the Apostle John, probably in the mid-90s or so in the first century. He's exiled to the island of Patmos, where an angel comes and tells him to write, imperative, to record this revelation. Patmos was about 50 miles southwest of Ephesus, an island out there, and it was a prisoner island. It was there that he is commanded, write this book. And the first thing that he sees in chapter 1 is a vision of the glorified Christ. I wish we had time to go back and look at that. I encourage you to look at that, verses 12 to 18 this afternoon in chapter 1. Then what we have is we have a picture. We have the seven churches of Asia Minor. And there's a lot of confusion about what those churches are. First of all, they were real churches and real cities, okay? But they are a picture of the universal church at any given time in church history. And so he writes to the letters. Some were lukewarm. And then, after all that persecution and difficulty that is there in Revelation 2 and 3 of the church, suddenly, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open. Open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after many things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So what we have here is, in the midst of much difficulty, thank you, much difficulty in those chapters, and in that first century context, under the Roman rule and some even being martyred for their faith, what we have here is a picture of what's really happening high above in heaven. Despite all the conflict that's going on in the context of the churches and the churches being persecuted, that there is peace and serenity. There is a God who is sovereignly ruling all things and has everything under control. Let me ask you, what is Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Alexander the Great and Nero and Napoleon and Stalin and Hitler, what do they all have in common? They all tried to conquer the world, right? Well, what else do they have in common? They all failed. They all failed. The only one who has the sovereign, supreme, authoritative rule to rule all things is our sovereign God in heaven. Jesus Christ is the conquering Lamb of God, is the rightful ruler of the world. History is in this world is not determined by what earthly rulers do and how they push buttons and how they control armies and forces and all of that. It's determined by a sovereign God who is in heaven. And so, brethren, this book, maybe you've stood back from this book. Maybe this book has caused you to fear because of all the visions that take place and all of these things and the complex language that is used. Let me tell you now, the purpose of this book is to encourage Christians in the present, not to make calculations for the future. It's to encourage Christians in the present that God is sovereign. He is in control. Yes, we see the forces of evil, the forces of good fighting, and we see that, and that's throughout Revelation. But we know who ultimately is the conqueror and the victor. Revelation 4 and 5 give us the rich privilege to rise above the trouble and the difficulty and the turmoil of this world and to see something of that glorious scene in heaven of which we will all be a part of if you're in Christ. So today, with God's help, we will
We're trying to get batteries, I think, for that. We'll consider Revelation 5, and John's vision, of course, goes from chapter 4, what we'd read there. Chapter 4 was kind of like the big picture, remember? The doors open, and what does he see? He sees the throne. He sees the throne there. He's in the Spirit. He sees the elders and all of that. And what happens?
There's all this glorious scene and worship here that's going on. And then chapter 5, this is what happens. That big scene goes like this. And it zooms in on one part of heaven. The throne. The Lamb to the right hand. The scroll, the seal. And so this vast picture of heaven now zooms in into this one area. It's like a huge telephoto lens. It's like with the football playoffs, when they're zooming in from one end of the stadium to another and they can get right up there to a football player's face mask, it's zooming in, and that's what is going on here in our text as well. Now, I want to make a qualification. There's no way that we can cover everything that's here in Revelation 5. We're going to seek to give a faithful exposition to it, but I can't answer every single possible question that may be here, but I'm happy to discuss that afterwards. So we're going to consider this under 3 points, the chapter itself. The first is this. There's a problem. There's a scroll that's sealed with 7 seals that no one can be found to open it. So there's a problem. Secondly, there's a paradox. That there's a lion, but somehow he's a lamb as well. And so you have the fierceness of a lion, but the tenderness of a lamb. And he is found to be worthy. And then the result of that, our third P, is the praise to the Lamb, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. So first of all, verses 1 to 4, the problem. The problem is that there is a sealed scroll, and it's sealed up with 7 seals wrapped around it. The word for scroll here is biblion. It's the word that translated NAS, book. It could be scroll, but that's the original word. It's not a codex. It's the emphasis is that it is a rolled scroll, and it is sealed. By the way, there's many parallels with the book of Revelation to the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 12. In fact, if you go and read Revelation 1, like I challenged you earlier to do, read Daniel 2 and look at the similarities. But Daniel 12, 4 says this, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." Now look at the text with me. Verse 1. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written," notice, "inside and on the back." Okay, that should cause us to pause here. These papyruses were typically written on the inside and then rolled up. But this particular scroll is written on both sides. And I think there's some significance to that. In Exodus chapter 32, we learn that the Ten Commandments, the 2 stone tablets, and then most every picture you see, right, it's one side of 2 tablets, right? But it's both sides of both tablets. Both sides were filled by the finger of God, of the moral law of God, which is unchanging for all time. Both sides is filled. And it speaks to something of the idea that it is utterly complete. There's no more room to add anything. It is absolutely complete. And so too, in Ezekiel, there's a scroll that's there in chapter 2 and verse 9. And it says that written on it in front and back, and written on it were the lamentations, mourning, and woe. So John is pulling from the Old Testament. Of the 400 verses in Revelation, 278 of them allude to an Old Testament text. You see why? This is why we can't ignore our Old Testaments. If we're going to really understand the New Testament, we need to know our Old Testaments as well. Well, what's the contents of the scroll? Well, some would say, well, it's a list of all the names of the redeemed, sort of like the Book of Life or something like that. Others would say, well, it's the decrees of God at certain times, the key big decrees or whatever, and so forth. Well, most likely, I think it's the plan, God's plan, for the entire universe Okay, and especially from Christ to the consummation of his people. The consummation of the ages. And it's written on the front and back. It indicates the extensive and comprehensive nature of God's plans or decrees. And then, of course, the seals. The seals point to the idea that it cannot be changed. It is sealed up. You cannot modify it, erase something, and add something. It is completely sealed up. The breaking of the seals in reality is the execution of what is inside. The second thing we see in verse 2. And I saw a strong, notice the word, strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" The psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word." And so the questions go out loudly. Who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open? The word here is keroso, which in the Greek means to herald or to preach. And so this is going out, and he's a strong angel because it needs to go to the very ends of the earth, as it were, and the very ends of heaven. He's crying out with a loud voice, who is worthy? Not just simply who has the strength to break the seals, but who is worthy? Who is worthy to break those seals? Well, we see John's response in verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look inside of it." And there is silence. The loud cry had gone out, but there's no one responding. It is utter, complete silence. And John, in verse 4, he says, "Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book." And is weeping here, that's the same language of Peter after he denies Jesus three times. And then Christ looks at Peter after the third time, the rooster crows, and he weeps bitterly. And John here is weeping because there was no one found worthy. But this problem is only temporary. This weeping was probably prompted by somehow in this vision. And every time it says he's taken somewhere in the Spirit, four times in Revelation, it's revelatory. And so as he's taken, he knows what the contents of the scroll is. He knows that the scroll, the seals must be broken for the unfolding of God's plan and the consummation of the ages and bringing in the redeemed to their eternal rest. Well, that's the problem. There's no one found at this point. So let's move on to the paradox. The lion who is the lamb, verses 5 and 7. In verse 5 it says, "Then one of the elders," so one of the 24 elders, "said to me, 'Stop weeping, behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book.'" One of the elders speaks, he commands him, "Stop weeping. Behold the lion. He has overcome." The word for overcome is the challenge to all seven of the churches. He who overcomes, and then there's the promise, the tree of life, and so forth. And it's the word where we get our word Nike. And it occurs eight more times through Revelation, the idea of overcoming. And of course, we overcome with the Lord's help. But when we think of a lion, we think of fierceness. We think of strength. And we must not miss the significance of this being mentioned, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, you should think of a particular text with that phrase, right? Remember, let's turn back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Remember Jacob blessing his sons? And he gets to Judah in verse 9. It says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The idea that this staff will not depart from him. He will have a place of authority, and that is for him alone. And so the blessing comes to him, and Jesus, of course, down through David and down through Christ, the promise again to David that your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In Isaiah chapter 11, that Messiah would come from the root of Jesse. And so you see these verses building on each other as you go chronologically to Christ. And the revelation of this particular angel is making it very clear. Behold the lion. Well, in verse 6, it says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. John sees something altogether different from a lion. He's told before he looks, behold the lion. He hasn't looked yet. That's significant all through Revelation. Hearing something and then turning to see, hear and then seeing. And so as he turns and he sees not the boldness of a lion. He sees a lamb. Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures a lamb. I thought he was told to behold a lion, but now he sees a lamb. And that this is the paradox. And so this paradox that a lion is one of strength and courage and fierceness, but a lamb is meek and gentle and tender. A lamb would be the perfect sacrifice. But this lamb would prove to be the military conqueror throughout the book of Revelation. He is the champion, as it were. It occurs 29 times in Revelation referring to the crucified Christ. But the contrast between this lion and lamb is even more significant because there's different words in the original Greek for sheep or lamb, and this means a little lamb. So, you know, not a large one at all, or not even a sheep, but a little lamb. Again, I think to emphasize this paradox. But the mystery is that these are both the same person. The Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 says. And then, of course, the text says, as if slain. Don't miss this now, okay? It's not as, well, he looked sort of slain, or there was a red scarf, and so it kind of looked like blood. It's not the best translation. He really was slain. In fact, the NET version says this, appeared to have been killed. And so a slain lamb reminds us of two things. That beautiful prophecy in Isaiah 53, right? That he went as a lamb to the slaughter, right? And then, of course, he is our Passover lamb, as we discussed just at the end of Mark, just a few weeks back. He is the fulfillment of that Passover lamb. So, in a very real way, this lamb bears the very marks of sacrifice, but is alive. And is fully alive. And he's standing there to slay, or the slain lamb. It literally means to cut the throat. And you can imagine a lamb that's been drained of all of its blood after its throat has been slit. The appearance that that might be. But not only is he alive, but he is standing there. And the tense of this means he stands perpetually. Never to lie down, never to die, never to not be alert at any time. Paul gets it right when he says, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Now, brethren, this is an important truth we need to grasp, and you young people need to listen. Pay attention. This is very important. Man's salvation is not some form of amnesty. Okay? It's not something that you just kind of get granted, just because God decides to be benevolent or something like that. No. Man's salvation took an actual redemption. A real payment had to be made for your salvation. And you can resist that payment, and it proves that you never were or never will be one of His. Or you can repent and come to Him. You see, God does not extend His mercy on the one hand and then compromise His holiness here. No, there had to be a payment made. Your sin is real. It's a violation before a holy God. We read both passages where the thrice holy God is being praised in heaven. There's something about that incredible purity, as it were, that even Isaiah, as he hears this anthem of praise through the seraphim, that he becomes undone. In other words, his sin is magnified to the degree that he has this vision of the infinite holiness of God and His perfection. You see, we can sometimes, we were talking about this in family worship last time, sometimes through the week, you know, we can become maybe not so in tune with our sin, maybe not even know that we've sinned, or we can suppress that, or maybe we can just be blind to our sin. But when you have an experience, and I'm not big on my experience, when you come face to face with the Word of God, which declares God to be holy, the very God that everyone will stand before, your sin becomes exposed, doesn't it? The Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the joints, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Divine justice had to be satisfied. A ransom had to be paid. And that lamb, that spotless lamb that bears the marks of sacrifice for all eternity in heaven, was the one that made the payment for you. The one that gives the gracious invitations, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." The one that says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." You know why men don't come to Him? Because of their pride. Because of thinking that they know better. Thinking that there's some other way. Or they're conflicted and confused over this whole paradox that how can a bleeding lamb be the victor of the world? Charles Wesley gets it right. And he says in his hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hand." The word lamb throughout the rest of this book would be very, very important as He protects the elect. Okay? And you see that as it unfolds. For example, just Revelation 13, verse 14. "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Another thing I want to point out about this Lamb that is standing is the tense. It's in the perfect tense, which means He continues to exist as the slaughtered Lamb that is standing in an authoritative place. In other words, ongoing results for all of eternity. Put it another way, the lasting benefits of that precious blood spilled for you never run out. They last forever. And that's good news. Brethren, theologically, these two verses, verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 5, it's the central theme of the New Testament and Revelation. Victory through sacrifice. Victory through sacrifice. It's something that the world cannot understand. It's foolishness to the world. But Christ, the Son of God, is the Lion, and He overcame by becoming and being slaughtered as a lamb. And we know He is our great high priest. He is the sacrifice as well. And so we see something like this in Psalm 85, where the psalmist says, "Loving kindness," or hesed, it's God's covenant faithfulness, "loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And so the paradox that we see in this text here is you've got strength on the one hand, but gentleness on the other. You've got courage and patience on the one, and then victory, and then suffering, might and innocence. These meet together and they kiss each other in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this causes many to stumble over the gospel. A crucified, bleeding man on a cross that was treated just as all the other criminals were, and you're saying he's the Savior of the world. Remember, we just went through Mark 14 and 15, all the mock trials from the religious leaders, from everyone, even the thieves themselves. Insult after insult. They did not know. They did not understand. So if you're here today and that causes you to stumble, think about this. Ask God to make it open and clear and plain to you. Study the book of Romans. Study the New Testament as a whole. And may the Lord open your eyes. But the one thing I do want to say that some are given to, and this is if you're out witnessing or you go to street fairs or whatever, you see this. People mock Jesus. They're still mocking Jesus, right? Just as they did as he was being crucified. And you children, don't harden your heart. You will stand before this holy God and this Lamb, which is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Well, the second half of the verse gives some descriptive terms here. Having seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. First of all, seven in the book of Revelation, as most of you know, speaks to the completeness. Okay? So anytime you see seven, it speaks to something being altogether complete or full. So the seven horns speaks to his complete strength and courage, his might, as it were. The seven eyes speak to the idea of his omniscience, that he knows all things, he can see all things. The seven spirits of God, which occur several times, speak to the complete, full Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit of God. Chapter 1 and back in chapter 4 and verse 5 are other places where that occurs. And so finally in verse 7, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who was found worthy? Is anyone found worthy? And there's silence, there's silence. And finally, one of the elders says, "Stop weeping, John. There has one worthy, the Lion from the tribe of Judah." And as he looks, he sees the Lamb. And he comes and he takes the scroll. Why? Because he's the Son of God? Because he's strong enough? No. Remember back to what the question was. Because he is worthy. He is the sinless one. He is worthy to take the scroll. So we saw the problem of the sealed scroll and no one found worthy. The paradox that the one found worthy is a lion who is also a lamb. And now the last P, the praise that results. And let's read the rest of our text, verses 8 to the end. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. What a glorious scene we see here as the scroll is taken by the Lamb from the Father's right hand. A burst of praise erupts in heaven because the Lamb was found worthy. And by the way, you might kind of hard to fully imagine what heaven might be like, but I'll tell you, the scene here in Revelation 4 and 5 seems to have something of a picture, a huge bullseye, and the throne is at the very center of everything all around. And you have concentric circles going out and expanding out further and further. The Lamb there near the throne, the four living creatures, the closest, the 24 elders then, and then these myriads of angels come. And then finally it says, every living thing began to give praise to God. So the host of heaven responds. And by the way, there's a progression. There's two doxologies in chapter 4, which we read. We're not going to go back and reread. But it's just the four living creatures in the first one, the 24 elders in the second one. What we have here, verses 9 and 10, if you notice carefully, is those elders and the living creatures together, that's right, just them. And then the fourth one, in verse 12, is the angels join in, and the last one is all creation joins in. So there's even a progression of these anthems of praise, as it were. So they fall down and they worship. They sing of his infinite worth. Worship comes from worth-ship, attributing worth to something. Acknowledgement of the worth of God. Each one's holding a harp. And golden bowls of incense, we learned from chapter 6, speaks of the prayers of the saints. The participants that praise and glorify the one on the throne, as I said, gets larger with each one. And in verse 9, notice this is the only one that's called a song, and they sang a new song. What's the significance of that? Again and again in the Psalms, the psalmist is saying, encouraging, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing a new song to the Lord. And it's great to do that. Come up with your own songs, your own anthems of praise to praise Him. But you need to know your Bible to do that so that you do it accurately, right? So that you're not singing error. And so this third doxology, which is reserved just for the elders and the four living creatures, is the longest that we have recorded. And then from this song, he is praised for what? Because he was slain, because he purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he made them a kingdom of priests. His worthiness is based on his work of redemption. His sacrificial death were the means of actually purchasing. Remember, we talked about redeeming, buying back men. He gave his life as a ransom, it says in Mark 10. And then finally, these last two, fourth and fifth doxology, thousands of angels come in, myriads and myriads, and thousands speaks to at least 100 million, okay? At least 100 million angels join in. And again, these anthems of praise as they go out, another way to illustrate it is a perfectly calm lake, and you throw a pebble in the water, what happens? You see these circles going out further and further and further. And that's what's happening here with these anthems of songs. Notice it says that they sang with a loud voice. And then there's this sevenfold tribute to the Lamb. This is directed towards the Lamb. The first couple were directed towards God's holiness and His being Creator. These are more directed to the work of the Lamb to impart salvation to His people. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And then finally, the last one is like a crescendo. Every living created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea ascribe glory to the Lamb together. And notice the response at the end of chapter 5, the last verse there. Four living creatures kept saying, Amen, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. You see what a wonderful thing it is to pause and to think of this heavenly scene, the perfection that goes on there. There's something that is sanctifying about that, if I may use that term. Well, we've seen these three P's, the problem, the paradox, the problem solved, obviously, and then the praise. We serve a majestic, holy, sovereign God. We've seen the Lamb of God victorious, victory through sacrifice. And let me ask you, do you long for this place? Do you long to go here? You should. If you're in Christ, you certainly should. If you're holding on like a tornado blowing, and you're holding on to a tree like trying to stay in this world rather than, you know, going to glory, you're in love with this world too much. Are you humbled by the purity of this place, the holiness? It reveals our sin. We see how sinful we really are. And I'm only emphasizing that because we need to hate our sin more. It's sin that kept Christ on the cross. So we can't take sin lightly. We want to hate our sin. Mourn over your sin. Weep over your sin. Confess your sin. And if we do long for this place, we don't want to neglect the means of grace, the gathering of God's people, the corporate worship, the other opportunities to be sharpened and edified, to be under the ordinances. All of those things strengthen our faith so that we long for heaven all the more. Even the public worship and the singing of the songs and hearing from the Word, this is just but a foretaste of what heaven will be like. An imperfect foretaste, for sure. But if we're honest, too many of us are in love with this world. Worldly-minded, start to believe the lies of culture that you can't be happy unless I've got this, this, or that, or that. It's this life that only matters. William Gurnall said, "Nothing is more contrary to a heavenly hope than an earthly heart." Another Puritan, George Swinock, said, "Heaven must be in you before you can be in heaven." May I encourage you, just challenge you with something? Sometime this week, carve aside some time quietly by yourself to meditate on heaven. To pull out your Bible and maybe a hymn or whatever, and to get yourself, you know, prepared, and you've prayed and you've asked God to help you. Maybe read 4 and 5 of Revelation again, or Isaiah 6, and to just meditate on the glory of heaven and you being there without your sin. Richard Baxter, another Puritan, not too often I mention 3 in a row like that, but Richard Baxter, after thinking he was going to die, wrote a book for his own edification, Dying Thoughts, based on Philippians 1. It turned out the Lord restored him, gave him 12 more years of ministry. But he also, his most famous work is The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And he made it a point later in his life to meditate on heaven for 30 minutes a day. And if that book is still in print, if you wanted to read that, Richard Baxter's theology was not perfect. But in this area, he excelled, and in pastoral visitation, he excelled most certainly. But so I just challenge you to sometime this week, just write it in your calendar, put it in your iCal, your, you know, Outlook, whatever you use, and block out some time. And then ask yourself afterwards, is this something that would be fruitful and edifying to do on a regular basis? I think you're going to find the answer is yes. If you're here today and you're burdened with your sin and you're outside of Christ, look to the Lamb, the sin-bearing Lamb who took sin upon you. Even if you're here and you're a Christian and you're burdened by your sin, look to that Lamb and be reminded that the price has been paid for your sins. He bears the marks of sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look to that Lamb who took away sin. Cry out to Christ for forgiveness and repent and embrace Christ by faith, and He will give you the white robes of righteousness, as it were, His righteousness imparted to you. If you are wounded by sin and sick of the emptiness of this world, look to the Lamb. Hunger for Him. Look in faith and read this book where Christ is on every page. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this blessed glimpse into heaven, Lord. We thank you that we could study this. And we thank you that it's included in our Bibles. Lord, help us to be those that are indeed heavenly minded, that we would be more earthly good. Lord, work in us an earnest desire to want to be with you face to face, to have a loose grip on the things of this world. Lord, but while we were here, make us useful in this world. Give us ministry, give us impact to a lost and dying world. But Lord, may we never cling too tightly to it. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terrors to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appears, my hope, my joy begins. His name forbids my slavish fears. His grace removes my sin. Lord, help us to seek the face of Christ in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.